Hey, good morning, guys. Let's open up our Bibles, all you online. Hopefully you have your Bibles as well. And let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, verse 38. And we're going to continue our study verse by verse through Matthew. Now, as we wrap up chapter 12 in this section, it's a very important section, actually. It reveals what it means. We talk a lot about a relationship with Jesus Christ. This passage reveals what that means. And Jesus asks a question here, and we'll get to it later on in our study this morning. But he asks an important question, and it is, who are my mother and brothers? And throughout this section, including that end area when we get to that, we see that it isn't the sign-seeking or the self-reforming or even those born physically into a relationship that have a saving relationship with the Lord, but those who have been born again and are his disciples. So we'll see how the scribes and Pharisees seek and ask for a sign. Then we'll get into the subject of self-reformation, the worthlessness, really, of self-reformation. And then we'll look at the family of God and who exactly is part of it. Verse 38 says this, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" Now, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, you might say, of the time, wanted a sign. And some might look at that and say, well, what's so wrong with the request for a sign? But what you've got to remember is context is so important. Jesus had just delivered and healed a demon-possessed man. So he was demon-possessed. Jesus delivered him and he healed him because the demon had caused him to be both blind and mute. So it's immediately after that sign that the Pharisees demand yet, and the scribes, one more sign. In fact, that wasn't the only thing that Jesus had done. Jesus had given them so many signs already. But the point is made, really, how they ask him for a sign right on the heels of that miracle, how it was always going to be with them just one more sign. It was always going to take one more sign. They would never be satisfied because, as we saw previously, their hearts were hard. Their hearts had been hardened to God. So Jesus says this, verse 39, he said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." So he gives a very serious statement, but what does it actually mean? Well, to break it down, we'll unpack this a little bit, but simply first, let me just say this. Jesus is essentially saying that it's better, or behind this statement is really the idea that it's better to believe by faith without having to see the miraculous. We see this principle in the Gospels. In fact, if you turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, beginning in verse 24, this is after Jesus' resurrection. And it says in John 20, verse 24, it says, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came." So when Jesus appeared on the day of his resurrection, all of the disciples were there. Obviously, Judas wasn't there. He had hung himself. But Thomas wasn't there either. And so the other disciples said, "We've seen," they told him, "we've seen the Lord." So look at his reaction. He said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So we see that belief, that faith, it's a gift, but it's also a choice. And Thomas chose, he says, I will not believe unless I see. Now, Jesus was gracious to reveal himself again to the disciples and to Thomas. And Thomas believed, but Jesus says, you know, Thomas, it's actually a greater blessing to not have to see, to not need the miraculous, to not require a sign. And actually, in some cases, like with the scribes and Pharisees, it can be a sign of an evil and adulterous heart. And that is because with God, faith is not without proof. A lot of people think that sometimes that's what Christians are saying, you know, I just believe that I haven't really seen. That's not what the Bible teaches us. It doesn't teach us that about the faith. It says that faith is the evidence of things unseen, the substance of things hoped for. But that doesn't mean that faith is without proof. It just means that when we believe, we don't first require proof, not at least in the sense of miracles. There's plenty of proof out there. If you look at the Word of God and you begin to study it and you begin to pay attention to all of the things that God does and you look at the world around you, there's plenty of proof. So faith isn't without proof, but it is choosing to believe, and yet maybe you've never seen a miracle, or at least, you know, you didn't realize that you saw one. And so we discover that with God, it's not seeing is believing. It's believing is seeing. Because when you believe, then you begin to notice all of the support for your faith. But first you make that choice. You make that choice based on the information that God has given you. And Jesus says, Thomas, that's better. That's better than having to have, you know, some miraculous thing that you see and have it proven to you in that way. The Jews were guilty of thinking that God could only be demonstrated in the supernatural. And that's how they approach Jesus here. That if he is God, that can only be proven by some supernatural sign or miracle. But what you have probably discovered, and many other believers have discovered, is that God is demonstrated in so many ways. In fact, I like what William Barclay says. He says, we are never nearer to God, and God never shows himself to us so much and so continually as in ordinary, everyday things. You see, I love that. And when you stop and think about that I don't need a miracle. Now, I've seen God do some amazing things that some might call miraculous, but I don't need to see that because I see God every day. I have the proof that I need each and every day that not only does God exist, but that he loves me and that he sent his son to die for me and that he is worthy, that the least that I can do is place my faith and my trust in him. And so it's not that we shouldn't appreciate miracles. It's not like the Pharisees were just here and say, oh, we just really love miracles and we would just really love to see a miracle. And it's not that, you know, they were there to appreciate or that we shouldn't appreciate God's miraculous wonder, but we shouldn't need it as they did, and we shouldn't demand it, especially when God has already done so much. You know, I mean, if you think about it, sometimes you might be in need of a miracle. And it's okay to ask God for a miracle. But, you know, when you stop and think about it, if God doesn't do it, hasn't he already done enough? You know, I think about that. If God doesn't give me another day, if he doesn't give me another breath, if there isn't a miracle at some point when I need it most, hasn't he done enough? Does God really owe me anything? And in fact, he doesn't owe me anything. He's already given me so much. And so those who demand more, Jesus is saying that there's a problem with the heart. The heart is corrupt. And he says, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So again, it wasn't that Jesus didn't ever demonstrate or give a sign. In fact, his greatest sign was coming. The sign of the prophet Jonah points to the resurrection. And Jesus says, look, the only sign that, you know, you're going to get really going forward from here, it's not that Jesus wouldn't do other things, because, you know, he would. But really, he points to his resurrection, his greatest sign. But you see, if they won't pay attention to that, if that won't do anything in them and for them, then it doesn't really matter how many blind and mute and how many dead Jesus raised and children, you know, from the dead and lepers. None of that really would make a difference. It wouldn't matter. And he says in verse 41, he says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. And the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. So Jesus, he talks about the sign of the prophet Jonah. Then he continues with the story of Jonah a little bit as his first of two examples here of how historically men and women responded to far less than the work and the resurrection of Jesus. So they had no valid excuse for not responding to Jesus. Jonah didn't do any miracles. If you look at the story of Jonah, Nineveh, you're not too familiar with the story of Jonah or ancient history of the Assyrian Empire, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and it was located in what is now northern Iraq. And Jonah was sent to Nineveh, and if you know the story, he didn't go right away. He went the other way because he hated the Ninevites. Everybody hated the Ninevites. They were ruthless. They were tyrants and brutal conquerors. The last thing he wanted to do was go to Nineveh, and the very last thing he wanted was for anybody in Nineveh to be saved. He would just assume God would deal with them. But God sent him, and so when you see Jonah preaching in Nineveh, you know, yet 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. About as, he didn't give it his all. You know, Jonah, when you look at his ministry, resistant, and not particularly zealous for the outcome, and yet they repented. The Ninevites repented, and God spared them. And Jesus says, here you have God in the flesh. This is basically the point that he's making. You have God in the flesh. I'm giving sight to the blind, raising the dead. I'm healing lepers. There had only been two lepers delivered in the entire history of the nation of Israel. One was Naaman the Syrian, and the other was Miriam, Moses' sister. No one had ever seen a leper healed. Jesus is healing lepers, and giving sight to the blind. And you know, you would have thought that would have made a difference, but it didn't. And he's about to rise from the dead. And again, complete indifference. So he says, the men of Nineveh, they'll rise up in the judgment. And the queen of the south, she's also going to rise up in the judgment. The queen of the south was the queen of Sheba. We see her in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1. Sheba was a kingdom that is basically the area of Yemen today. So to the south, for the most part, and east at the bottom of the Arabian Peninsula. And she traveled all that way to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And Solomon, a type of Christ, just as Jonah in a way, even though he was rebellious, ultimately in obedience, a picture of Christ and a picture of what Christ would go through in his death and in his resurrection. And so Solomon too, a picture of Christ. And yet, one greater than Solomon was there. And she traveled all this way to hear Solomon, the wisdom of Solomon. And yet here was Jesus, and they couldn't be bothered with the wisdom of the Son of God. And so he describes to them, look, it's not as though you don't have signs. What he's saying is, people have repented with not a fraction of what you have. You have so much, and with all of that comes great responsibility to turn to the Lord. And so, in verse 43, he says this, begins to say this. He says, when, he gives an illustration. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. And he says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. They enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. So Jesus has just told them that in their sign-seeking, they are a wicked and adulterous generation. And now he gives an illustration involving the spiritual realm, an insightful illustration, in response to the wicked hearts of the scribes and Pharisees in particular. He talks about a man who cleans up his life. In fact, it even involves the removal of a demon. But he doesn't fill his life with the Lord. And eventually, the demon comes back, finds his host empty, takes over once again, but this time he is not alone. You see, what we discover quite a few things from this story. We'll get to Jesus' response, particularly to the Pharisees and how it relates to the Pharisees and the scribes in just a moment. But first of all, one thing that's interesting here is that you and I were meant to be filled. That's an interesting insight. We were meant to be filled. And when our lives are empty, there is a spiritual vacuum. And sometimes into that vacuum, the enemy moves. And he can move and just have influence, or sometimes, you know, there are cases of all-out possession. But at best, what you have is emptiness. So if you're not filled with the Lord, you're vulnerable to the enemy, and at best, you're just empty. And that's what we discover about the individual in this example here. And when we ask Jesus into our lives, what we discover is just that we find what naturally we were made for, and that's to be filled by God and to become the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Also in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus is describing how he is going to go away. He's going to die, he's going to rise, but he'll ascend into heaven. And he tells the disciples this, and he says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. At this point in time, the day of Pentecost hadn't happened yet. And so they hadn't been empowered by the Holy Spirit. And they also hadn't as yet been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. After Jesus' resurrection in John chapter 20, Jesus breathes on the disciples and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. But prior to that time, the Holy Spirit, and all throughout the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people, and the Holy Spirit was with people. That's a key to remember. The Holy Spirit was with people, but he wasn't in them. He did not indwell them. And so after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then all believers who place their faith in Christ, the disciples from that point forward, and then everybody else, is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And then from the point of Pentecost, believers have the opportunity to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, to have the Holy Spirit also upon them, as we see in Acts chapter 2 there. So a unique thing is going to happen in regard to the Holy Spirit, that they would be and we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. God's design ultimately coming to fruition, that he, through his Spirit, would dwell in us. And so when we place our faith and trust in Christ, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But if we don't do that, it doesn't matter how much we clean up our lives. Because as I said, you're a target for the enemy, and at best, you're just empty. And this is the problem, you know. Self-help is popular today. Most bookstores, and you can find all kinds of self-help books. You can find books that'll, or just go on YouTube, you know, and you can watch videos all day long about how to fix yourself up, you know. I was laughing with my wife yesterday because I saw this one guy. I think he's a chiropractor, and you know, they chiropractors always have all sorts of, no offense if you're a chiropractor, but they seem to have a lot of health advice other than, you know, just your spine, I would say. And so he was going on about something, and so I said, I'd never watched this guy before, so I watched him for a second. He says, now, in order to solve this problem, you got to cut out this, this, and this immediately. And I think that left, I don't know, maybe sunflower seeds to eat. I'm not really sure what you would eat after he cut out the things that he did, But actually, I think that's probably bad because he did mention sunflower oil. I think that's not a good one. But anyway, so later on I see in the feed and it's got another video by this guy and he talks the benefits of taking cold showers, you know. And I thought, what a miserable life! This guy can't eat anything, and he can't even look forward to a warm shower. You know, there's better ways to be healthy, you know, but it's fascinating to me. So there's no end to the advice that's out there, and I'm sure some of it's probably effective. You probably can lose some weight by taking a cold shower. I guess you freeze it off. I'm not really sure. And, you know, there's something to eating healthy, obviously, what it's going to do to your body. But you know what? You could be the healthiest person in the world, the fittest person in the world. You could even, you know, be the mentally the strongest person in the world, have your life organized and in order and everything else. You just completely reformed in every way, you know. Every day you're listening to a podcast that's making you, you know, a better human being. But if you don't fill your life with Jesus Christ, at best you're empty. Because self-reformation is worthless. The only reformation that really counts is if God comes in by his Spirit and transforms you. Not simply if you're reformed, but if God is transforming you. And that's what we see here. And unfortunately, I've seen that happen to people. I've seen people who were struggling with addiction and you know, they go to some program and they maybe get off drugs or alcohol or whatever. But every time, if the Lord isn't at the center of that, it doesn't last. They can clean things up, they can stay with it for a while, but if the Lord is not at the heart of it, it's not going to work. It's not going to last. It might last a period of time. But eventually the enemy has a way of coming back. And the last state of the man, Jesus says, is worse than the first. And so that was the problem for the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus gives this illustration in response to their wickedness and to their hearts. And that was their problem. They cleaned up their lives religiously, followed the rules. But they hadn't been truly filled by God. And so now they're being used by the enemy. They don't even know it. They're playing host to the enemy. And that's what Jesus reveals to them in this illustration. Verse 26. Now, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. And then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" Now, this is very revealing. Jesus' immediate family is wanting to talk to him, and so they're waiting outside of where he was teaching. And first of all, what Jesus says, we shouldn't misconstrue it to think that Jesus didn't somehow value his family or somehow he was dismissing his family or that he didn't want to talk to them. He uses this, as he did a lot of similar situations, to illustrate a point. And he stretched out his hand, verse 29, toward his disciples, and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So the point is that, you know, we're not part of the family of God by physical birth. We're not part of the family of God by human relationship. So it's not by birth and it's not by blood. It is by birth, though, and it is by blood, spiritual birth and the blood of Jesus Christ, but not the birth and the blood relationship that we might think of. A lot of people think, you say to them, "Are you a Christian?" You're like, "Yeah, I was born in Texas." You know? It's like, well, of course, you know? And as if, you know, you're born in the United States or something, of course, you know, I'm a Christian. You know, it says right on the money, "In God we trust." And so they have this sense, well, yeah, I was born, you know, we went to church when I was a kid. Or, you know, they think that by virtue of the fact that their parents are Christians or their grandparents are Christians or that they were born and grew up in a nation with Christian roots, that somehow they're you know, just like their citizenship, that you know, in the eyes of God, yeah, they're Christians as well. And interestingly, that was the mindset of the Jews, even more so, and it still is today, at least religious Jews. You know, in their minds, they were saved just because of their blood, who they were. You know, their lineage. They're the chosen people of God. They're born into Israel. But Paul points out aptly, not all those who are of Israel are of Israel. In other words, there's national Israel, and then there's true Israel. And true Israel believes in God, and that's in the heart. But then there's national Israel, and that makes no difference at all. But the scribes, the Pharisees, you know, and a lot of people around thought, yeah, we're cool with God because we're Jews. And everybody knows that we're God's favorite people. You know, that God chose us. Now, that is true, that God chose a people for himself. But it still required that those people chose to follow him. And they didn't have a relationship with him just simply based on the fact that they were born into the nation of Israel. And so Jesus is using this whole scenario to reveal this additional nuance of the problem with the scribes and Pharisees, that we become a part of the family of God by spiritual birth, by receiving Jesus Christ. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said, "You've got to be born again to inherit the kingdom of God." Now, Nicodemus was a Jew. He was as far as Jews go, he was a really good Jew too. You know, he was a very high-ranking Jewish member of the council and a teacher. Jesus called him the teacher of Israel. And yet Jesus doesn't just say to him, "No, you're good. You're a Jew, you're a really good Jew, and you know, you're good." No, he says, "It's not enough that you've been born a Jew. Birth matters little. You have to be born again. You have to have a spiritual birth. And that comes by placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And so we see here that Jesus is making the same point, that we've got to receive him, the Son of God, as our Savior and his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And this is followed by doing, followed by following him and doing the will of the Father, because he says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So what we discover is we place our faith in Jesus and we follow him and we're about doing the will of God. And that's what it means to have a relationship with him. That's what it means to have saving faith, or that is the result of saving faith. So there's an interesting progression going on in this section. We go from signs to self-help to whether salvation is a birthright. And all of this really centers around the scribes and Pharisees and was kicked off when they demanded yet another sign from Jesus. And they were guilty of demanding signs, being clean but not filled by God or his spirit, but filled by the enemy, and thinking all the while that they were saved by birth. Saved because of where they were born and their DNA. And the question then arises, because obviously there's a lot of, several questions, there's a lot of similarities here to people today. You know, some people, I want to see something. You have to prove yourself to me, God, and then I'll believe. But then there's those who realize, no, he's done enough. I believe in him. He's already done enough. He's worthy of my faith and my trust. Then there are those who are trying to clean up their life apart from Jesus. I'll do this on my own. And then there are those that realize that they can't and that they need Jesus to wash them and fill them with his spirit. And finally, then there are those who are born again. They're not relying on who they are, their country or their nationality or their family or what other people know. They realize that they personally need to have a spiritual birth. They need to be born anew of the Spirit, as Jesus said. And so the issue is, do we have that relationship? Because really there's kind of two camps here. There's the evil and the adulterous generation, and then there's the disciples. Right? And such a contrast between the two of them. Those that think they have a relationship and those that actually do. And what a tragedy is to go through life, and there are still many people who do so today, who only think that they have a relationship with God. But the nice thing is you can know. You can know by simply placing your faith and trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for sending your Son to die on a cross for us, to make a way for us to have a relationship with you and to be with you in eternity. And Lord, we pray that you would help us not to be people that need to have things proven in dramatic ways, but people who are satisfied with what you've done. Satisfied with who you are and who have a true relationship with you because we placed our faith and trust in you. If you're here this morning and God's speaking to your heart, maybe you've just been empty. Or worse, filled with other things. it doesn't really matter, because Jesus can come. He can wash you, and he can fill you. And really, that's all you need anyway. And so if you haven't placed your faith, if you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, I pray that you would this morning. I pray that you wouldn't leave here without doing that. In fact, we're going to pray in just a moment. And if you want to pray with me, I'd love to pray with you as we close. And know this, God is listening. And he will hear your prayer. And he will come in. And his spirit will fill you. He will save you, and he will strengthen you to live for him. But you have to decide. God's not going to force you. He offers himself to you. So if you'd like to pray with me this morning, why don't you just raise your hand where you're sitting? We'll pray together. If God is speaking to your heart, you take this opportunity now. If you're watching online and you'd like to pray, we're going to pray in just a moment. You can join us. If there's anybody here, you need to pray. You just take this opportunity. Reach out to God now. If you haven't received Christ, now is the time. If you want to join me in prayer, and again, as I said, if you're watching online, you want to pray. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that my sin has separated me from you. But I ask you to wash me. I believe in your Son, Jesus. I believe that he came, that he died on the cross for me, and that he rose again for my sins. So I ask you to fill me with your Spirit. Make me yours. And give me strength to live for you. I thank you that I'm born again, that I'm born anew, and that I have the hope of heaven and eternal life. But that now I no longer walk through life empty or filled by the enemy. But I am filled and I am with you. Father, we thank you for any who have prayed this morning. We pray that you would strengthen them, that you would bless them, that you would encourage them and all your people, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit upon them afresh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.